For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so if you were here last week, we started with this epic journey of Paul. There's three altogether in the book of Acts. He had other journeys later after Acts was written. Acts 16, verse 9. This is where we stopped last week. The Holy Spirit had blocked him from going into Mysia. He blocked him from going into Bithynia. And then one night, Paul had this vision, a dream probably, of a Macedonian man calling out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Okay. After Paul had a vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis. And so instead of they, we saw that here is a noun, it becomes a we, the pronoun. The author of the book has joined up and is traveling with Paul at this point. We met him in the city of Troas, and we believe that it is Luke the physician. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So the pink line is the second journey. The yellow line was the first journey. And right now they've gone all the way up to here. There's Philippi right over there, almost 1,000 miles away from where they started. And they have sailed across the Aegean, part of the Aegean Sea there. The islands that Luke mentions are there. This city of Philippi confirmed what Luke says about it, how it was a principal city in the area. It's a Roman colony. Unlike normal Greek cities, which were populated by Greeks, this was a city that had been populated by Romans, mostly Roman soldiers, who after serving their 20-year term of service would be given land and money to live on in one of the provinces. And so the Romans, these guys were allowed to have their own government and were given quite a number of powers, which they were very proud of, we read. And so he's there for a number of days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. When you have a place of prayer like this, it's because there's no synagogue in the city. And whenever Paul goes into a new town, he goes straight to the synagogue because he believed the Jewish people had paid all these dues, and for that reason they deserved to hear first. He also knew that he could get contacts there and that his Jews understood the Old Testament scriptures, and so it was relatively easy to take them to their own prophetic scriptures and show them about the Christ. In this case, there's no synagogue in the city. In which case he knew that right outside the city gates, somewhere near there, would be a place of prayer. The reason there's no synagogue is that you have to have at least 10 worshipers. And as we discover here, the women who gather there, they need to be men. They don't count the ladies. To have 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So obviously there were, not that many dudes and mostly women here. They sit down. Let's like to join in, pray with you guys. And of course, they realize Paul's a rabbi, so they start having him teach. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So this Lydia, that's not a Jewish name, and she's not Jewish. She's a worshiper of God, which means she's one of the God-fearing. They call them God-fearers. These were actually Greco-Roman people who were attending synagogue, who were learning the Old Testament because they had come to realize that, the scriptures of the Jews are correct, monotheism. They didn't believe in the Greek pantheon anymore. And yet, they hadn't gone the final step of proselytizing, where you had to go through various rituals to become a Jew by conversion. So they're kind of in between. And this lady, pretty remarkable, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Historians have confirmed that Thyatira was well known for these intensely dyed cloths, including purple, which they got from a mineral in that area. So this has a definite mark of authenticity. But she is running this business, and for a woman to get a business going like this would be pretty difficult. Women didn't have it too easy in that world. And she's not even in her hometown. She's over here in Philippi selling in her hometown's Thyatira. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So, strange. She and the members of her household were baptized. So she's got a household. That is probably referring members, plural. These are probably servants that she's got. So she's got a house. That's remarkable. She's got a business. She's got servants. She's successful, wealthy. This is a sharp gal. And she's become a believer. Now, though, what about, she decided she believed, but I mean, don't the others get to decide for themselves? And why is this like they're just like clones or, machines that have to follow her thing? No, this is basically, we see this often in the New Testament, and we see it still today in traditional cultures that are not like American or Western culture where we're very individualistic and everybody decides for him or herself what they're going to do. In more traditional cultures, people think corporately. And what happens is that they'll sit around and discuss the proposition and they'll arrive at a consensus and they kind of decide together, yeah, we're going to do this. This happens, for instance, in fields today. You see this happening often in Asia and Africa. And sometimes entire households, but sometimes entire villages will meet for weeks discussing, you know, what's being said, and then in the entire village decides to follow God. Now, were all of those decisions authentic and real? Not necessarily, but a lot of them are. It's clear that they do proceed to follow God, and it's just a different way of decision-making that we're not used to in the individualistic West. But you will see it quite a number of times. These households could be pretty good size, too. Sometimes they were extended family, they had employees or servants, and could go 50, 60, 80 people sometimes. And we have repeatedly in Acts, and their whole household believed. Oikos, household. It was a strategy followed in the early church. Not just to win an individual, but to get that individual's entire group that they were with. And, let's see, she got them to come and stay at her house. There's another principle at work here, originated by Jesus himself. When he sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70, he says, when you enter a house first, say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. I don't know what verse 6 means at all. But verse 7, easier to understand. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move from house to house. So when Jesus sent his guys out, he says, you're looking for a person of peace. That's the principle. This is the fifth principle we've seen in this trip. It's a gatekeeper. It's somebody who God senses has a heart for him and who's influential with a group of people, with a group of friends. And so in this type of ministry, you find, you pray and ask God to lead you to the person of peace, and then you help them win their affinity group, their family group, their friends. And it's prescribed. This has gotten terrific traction in missions today. And it's very common for frontier missionaries to go into towns and villages and look for who would be a person of peace for us here. Well, once they were going, we were going to the place of prayer, and we're met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. This girl has a supernatural spiritual being possessing her. Demon. A demon-possessed girl. And the demon was enabling her to tell the future. Now, Satan really and his followers cannot really tell the future, but they can sort of tell the future in a couple of ways. They have two ways that they can guess at the future. One is that they're really smart and they can basically see the trajectory of where things are going, and they can predict the future, and they'll be wrong some of the time, but right quite a bit of the time. And so it makes it seem like they know the future, even though any smart person that observed that set of facts could have done the same thing. A second way is that sometimes they will have operatives under their control. And so they can predict that something's going to happen and then cause their man or their gal, like in this case, to do it. And so it looks like they predicted the future. This is probably how one notorious case, the psychic Jean Dixon, who used to be popular in the 70s and 80s, came to popularity because she supposedly foretold the assassination of John Kennedy before it happened. Now, that's been under dispute. It's not really clear if she even did that. But if she did, this would be a case where the evil one might have a guy like Oswald under his control and then gives out this prediction and then gets his man to fire the gun, and lo and behold, she knew in advance that this was going to happen. It's possible. Anyway, this idea, the only one that really knows the future is God, and he makes that clear in Isaiah. Nobody can tell you the future except for me. God is extra dimensional. He is not limited by time and sequence. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's not guessing either. He knows it certainly. Omniscience, yeah. He's the only one that has that. Even trying to do this, though, is strictly out of bounds for believers. In Deuteronomy 18, we read, "You shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Human sacrifice, very common in Canaanite religion, especially in the cult of Moloch. And for some reason, they like sacrificing children. How savage can you get? Good Lord. And one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. A lot of these are efforts to find out what's going to happen. Interpreting omens, tea leaves, scattering bones on the ground, and then the shaman reads the message. Sorcerer, witchcraft, mixing potions that are supposed to either protect or curse your enemy. Or one who casts a spell, or a medium, a spiritist. They're channeling other spiritual beings, or one who calls up the dead, necromancy. Because he says, whoever does these things is detestable to God. God is totally against this. And one central reason why God is so hardcore against this is because suppose you did get a reading on the future and it came to pass. Where did that power come from? The evil one. And so by pursuing these occultic practices, people without knowing it are accessing power from a demonic source. And so then that can leave you linked and in bondage, because since you got a favor from him, he feels now you owe for that. And that's how he winds up gaining influence in someone's life or even taking possession. That's the most extreme case would be like this one, where this girl is actually possessed. Well, she was earning a great deal of money for her owner, so she's just totally being exploited, of course. A slave girl, the lowest of the low. Here's somebody who has no rights, who owns nothing, has no private possessions, not even her own body, and is being, anything she gets goes straight to these owners. So it's a real, just nasty, evil picture that we should not lightly read over. And the girl was following Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Isn't that odd? That doesn't sound like a satanic message. Why would he do that? You would think she would be saying, "Don't listen to these guys, they're deceivers," or something like that. But no. And so what we're actually seeing here is a case of infiltration. Not an uncommon tactic, the evil one infiltrates his person into a Christian ministry or body and then begins to blather crazily about, you know, even in the gospel or something related to it, and the effect is powerful to make everyone around think, I hate them, and this sucks, and I hate listening to that crap. She was probably, you know, brawling this in some extremely unnatural, annoying way, because Paul says got really agitated as she kept doing this. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled, so annoyed, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, it left her. Whoosh. She's back there looking around. Wow, what was that? And she's a normal person now. Exorcism. Yeah. Not very much taught. It's interesting. There are a lot of exorcisms in Gospels with Jesus. There's a few in Acts. But it's really odd that in all of the epistles, we never really hear any instructions on this, on how to exorcise a demon. And it seems it's just not part of the discussion anymore. Satan is part of the discussion, but it's not in his worry about possession as much as it is like his more common types of approaches, temptation, deception, things like that. Anyway, he casts the spirit out. And as a result, she can no longer tell the future. And so we have a sixth principle that we can distill here, which is that true Christian ministry is a fierce struggle with a spiritual struggle with a sophisticated and deceitful enemy. Every move we make for God, he will have a counter move. You will not progress in ministry in this world easily, ever. Hardly. It's almost always a real struggle, and you have to fight for each and every square foot of ground we take. For God, we're going to be contested. Then, boom. When the owners of the slave girls realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. Yeah, so, and that was the only thing they were interested in was the money. And now she's like lost that spirit she had. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. So they really brought out, these are Jews, we're Romans, and they're kind of, as John Stott put it, they appeal to the latent anti-Semitism of the people, igniting the flames of bigotry. And so they're kind of get the crowd into this by like, you know, damn Jews. And you know, anti-Semitism is always very popular worldwide. It's really creepy how you find anti-Semitism present in cultures that have nothing to do with each other, but they all agree that they hate Jews. It's explained in the book of Revelations, where the dragon pursues the woman with child. The source of international anti-Semitism is Satan himself. And anyway, the crowd joins in. So they're attacking them, people probably beating them, and shouting. You know, it's on the verge of becoming a mob, something very dangerous that the Romans really frowned on very badly. And so the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. This is going to be a flogging with the whip, with the sharp items tied to the ends of the nine tails that just shred and cut skin after they had been severely flogged. And we should not read over that lightly. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell. And so that would be a cell with no window, more secure than the others, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so here we are, beaten. They are, the blood was running, deep lacerations, they're in agony, they can't even roll over, they are stiffening up in these stocks. Oh boy, what a nasty turn this story has taken. People died from these floggings on a pretty regular basis. So it was the loss of blood and the cuts were severe that you got from it. And they're sitting there running, you know, in agony with their feet in the stocks. And it's like, you know, God, you know, we came here to do something for you. We're here working for you. And we had something going. Where does this come from? I could see myself feeling pretty freaking discouraged. I could see really doubting. It's like, where is our protection? Why are they allowed to do this, you know? And when is God going to act? I mean, it's just like he's not even a part of the story here. Well, they're a little different. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Wow. How far out can you get? You're sitting there, and I guess, you know, praying out loud, these singing Christian, you know, songs about something to do with God, maybe psalms that were put to music, that was typical. But all the other prisoners are there like, what is with these guys? They just got plastered, beaten to within an inch of their life, and they're over there acting, you know, all joyful and crap. I must have cut quite a figure. That would be pretty, striking, all right? Yeah, they realize basically, so they're still putting the message out. They basically haven't stopped working. They're like, well, God has us here. That must mean these guys need to hear. So they're declaring the things of God and the gospel to these people. And so we come across our seventh principle. When we're in suffering, when we're in affliction, it's not enough just to withstand the pain, you know, and feel sorry for ourselves. The biblical reaction is to be a reaction of faith. We understand if I'm being persecuted, if I have a trial, this is God has let this happen, and I need to find out what his purpose in it is. You know, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love him and call according to his purpose. One thing we realize is if I'm suffering, the world is watching. Schaeffer's book, The Church Before the Watching World, good title. People are watching. Is the Christian more victorious under trial than a non-Christian? They should be. And often they are. But it's also not just that the world is watching. It's also that God's watching. And God can act powerfully when there's faith, when we trust him. And this is how we get things done. You know, Jesus said even a mustard seed of faith, you could move a mountain with that. That's what God's looking for. And obviously, for them to adopt this, like, super positive posture about this disaster that has descended on them and the agony that they're in physically, it's just really amazing. And I'm sure the prisoners are just like, how can this be? And they're really manifesting through that they've got something that no one else in there had. Well, God acted. All of a sudden, boom! Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Wow. That is not a normal earthquake. Normal earthquakes, I don't think, would do this, make their chains come off. But God is just finally, and so 1 minute before this, even 1 minute before this, there was no sign that God was going to do anything. In fact, just the opposite. It looked like God was getting his ass beaten and that he was passive and uninvolved. Not true. And then people who believe long enough to find out when God suddenly does move. Yeah, it's pretty important. Well, the jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That's because under Roman law, if you were a jailer and you lost your prisoner, it was a capital offense. And so he's about to commit suicide because he knows he'll be killed anyway. But Paul shouted out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And the jailer called for lights, fire, comes rushing back in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Couldn't believe that they're all still there. And he brought them out and he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, this doesn't happen too often. We'll get it once in a while. Today, somebody's like, "So what do I have to do to get in with God?" Nice. This is their big chance. Now, if there's conditions that have to be filled, you know, if there's multiple conditions you have to fill before you can be, get in with God, maybe baptism, church membership, give up the 10 things you like the most, follow a list of rules, this is their chance to say it. And whatever comes next, it's going to be in answer to a pretty amazingly direct question. And her answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." That's an important verse. That's a pretty important verse. Nothing else. That's it. Just one thing. Trust what Jesus did for you. And boom. And that's what we call receiving Christ. Receiving, you know, his spirit comes into you. You're forgiven for everything you ever did. And also for everything you ever will do. And in one moment of time, boom, you have God with you and you get eternal life as a promise. And to add the phrase, you and your whole household. So there's that again. I don't know whether this is a prophetic word. Must be that this is a prophetic word where God showed and gave them that insight. Well, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Also, of course, the other prisoners had heard it. And at that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. They'd just been let their, you know, hanging bloody back and stuff. And so he took them and his family, all of his family, were baptized. He brought them to his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Filled with joy when you struggle with this decision. Should I call out to God? Do I want God in my life? And you finally decide, yeah, I think I do. And you call out to him, yeah. Filled with joy. You can feel it when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. You'll notice that. And, yeah, boom. Boy, things turned around pretty quick here, didn't they? And it's another principle then that if we want to imitate New Testament-style ministry, it has to be based on unambiguous grace. He didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus and do a couple other minor things. Here's some things. And, you know, it's just like, boom, that's it. And that's exactly how we should speak about it, too. Well, when it was daylight, the magistrate set their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. And so the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Awesome. And Paul, though, says to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. Womp, womp, womp. Bad news here. And he threw us into prison. And now they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come down themselves and escort us out. John Stott explains, any Roman citizen could say civis Romanus sum and he would be immune to punishment. Heavy penalties were prescribed for those who violated these citizenship privileges. These magistrates are like, what? The Jews were Roman citizens? Oh, man, they have screwed up massively. One principle often followed under Roman law is that if you did this to a Roman citizen, then you will have the same thing done to you. At other times, execution. or long terms of service in a galley, a ship, which was virtually a death sentence there. These guys immediately knew, oh man, we messed up. We beat those guys, and they're Roman citizens really bad. Well, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and they, when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Yow! And so they come hustling down to appease them. Oh, sorry, guys. You know, come on. Aren't you sure you don't want to go to another town? They try to talk them out. It's not unlikely. You can tell that Paul knows that he has the top five trump in his hand because he is making them come down and grovel here. And what, you know, what's his purpose in that? Probably he negotiated a settlement with them that, you know, if we let you guys off for this, that I don't want to hear any more persecution coming after our friends here. And in all likelihood, they got extracted an agreement that, okay, we won't mess with them anymore. Philippians, as you read the book of Philippians, it doesn't sound like people are being like wasted or anything like that. They did have enemies. They had opposition, but it was just talk, which is fine, not beating people up or killing them. And in all likelihood, Paul had gotten this concession. He must have had something that he wanted from them, other than to be escorted out, just itself. Well, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went back to Lydia's house, which apparently had become kind of headquarters there in Philippi, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left on down the road. Stott points out also, I thought this was interesting, that we have told about three people in Philippi coming to faith. Lydia, the businesswoman, wealthy, successful, sharp, respected, landed, a property owner, upper class for sure. The slave girl, dirt low, a real nobody, one of the most unfortunate people that you could be in that time and place. And the jailer, kind of in between, a Roman, you know, a middle class, a blue-collar maybe, middle class worker. And, yeah, very different from one another. And you see all of them, regardless of background, converging on the same thing, faith in Jesus. And so, our ninth principle, one, God can use anything, you know. And often, how he's going to use it are not seen until later. Later, you can look back and realize, if that hadn't have happened, then this would have happened. And you start to realize God was guiding me the whole time. But at the time, I didn't realize that. And that's really not uncommon at all. You have to wait until the final outcome. God is going to get the last word. And I think it's very compelling to meditate on what it would have been like to be sitting in the stocks in that jail cell in the darkness with, you know, your gaping wounds all over your body. And, you know, no sign that God was going to do anything. And even like I said, a minute, a second before, you're just there like, this is it. And then all of a sudden, boom. So we can expect that kind of thing from God, and the attitude we have is very important in that. Let's see. So just to conclude, find out why people are excited about serving God. You're becoming the part of the most important and exciting cause in the world. The program of that Creator God is unfolding. And being a part of what God is doing is a rush. You can actually sense his power moving through you at times as you speak to others. And you just realize, you know, I'm changing the course of eternal history here. I'm not just, you know, piling up tiddlywinks and then knocking it over, some meaningless activity that's just going to go for nothing before long. These things are going to last forever. And that makes it more important than anything else. That Philippian jailer, filled with joy, it says, because he had believed on God. That could happen to you tonight, if you want. If you're never sure that you've ever done this, you could just, in your heart, don't have to come up to the altar or anything, just in your heart, let God know, I'm opening myself to you, and I want this forgiveness, I want this eternal life that you promise. And he's eager to say to that request. Well, that ought to be enough for this week. Yes, God, we don't see the future at all. We're locked in the present. And so it's easy to doubt when things seem like they're going south. God, teach us this way of thinking that they had. This is pretty advanced stuff. And I pray that you would teach us, God, how to abide in faith and thanksgiving, even in the face of horrific suffering. And we know that is what really releases you to do your work. And we pray for anyone considering tonight to do what the jailer did, to put their faith in you and to trust you and what your work you did at the cross is good enough. And we pray that they would just let you know that in their heart and invite you into their lives. And we thank you for everyone here tonight who may have prayed that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.